This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Shall we continue today our study in Paul's letter to Timothy, his first epistle to Timothy, and the second chapter? In our last study, we saw the emphasis upon something that was extremely important: the position of our Lord Jesus Christ as the go-between, the middle one, in between God and men. And the apostle states that it is a truth that should be made known at this present time. That's the meaning behind the word to be testified in its seasons, in due time. And that due time is undoubtedly the present. Whereunto, says Paul, I, emphatic, ego, am ordained a preacher, a proclaimer, not one that stands in a pulpit necessarily, a proclaimer, an apostle. Then why should he say this unless somebody had called him a liar? I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. People don't usually say things like that unless their veracity has been brought into disrepute, you see. Somebody, evidently Timothy knew, had doubted this man's truthfulness. And the more we know about the Apostle Paul, it makes you wonder that anybody could have taken such an attitude. And yet, this isn't the only time the Apostle said that he was speaking truth. When he gave a list of his sufferings, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said the same thing. He said, before God, I'm not lying. Again, there must have been some in that church which asserted that the apostle was not a truthful man. Not that Timothy, I don't think, needed any assurance that Paul was a truthful man. Why, he dealt with the apostle was his spiritual father, dealt with him at the very moment of his conversion, can I? Because there was no particular time, as far as we know, when Timothy was certain. He'd had a godly home, a Christian home. He'd grown up into the truth. But he'd been marked out, as this epistle tells us, by those who had the divine gift of prophecy, as a coming young man, one that was going to be a very prominent witness in the truth. And from that moment, of course, he had been linked with the Apostle Paul. He knew quite well that Paul was speaking the truth. But then Timothy had to minister to others. And there may have been amongst them doubters. And so he insists on this: a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, verity. And of course that is absolutely so. And we have to insist on that. There can't be any altering this in any sense of the word whatsoever. But notice the I, whereunto I, emphatic. We find this as a characteristic of these pastoral letters. And on the surface, I think we would have to say, if we're honest, it's not very attractive. You know, and I know, the type of person that you meet that's always talking about themselves. And they're not very attractive, are they? We say the person that's obsessed with the big I, with the ego. Now, should a Christian do that? Should a Christian always be drawing attention to himself? Listen to me, I've got the truth, and so on, I. But if you turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy for a moment, you will find this is the very thing that Paul has done. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 10, now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality, incorruption, to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Yes, but Paul, what about Peter? What about James? What about John? Don't they exist for you? Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 11 is the one I just read. Come down a little bit farther to verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. But Paul, there's other people serving Christ beside you. But listen, said Paul to Timothy, the things you've heard through me. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. But Paul, does that matter very much? You're only one of the ministers of Christ. There are plenty of other people serving Christ besides you. Me. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. He doesn't say a word about Peter, look, or James or John. You commit that to faithful men. Verse 8. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Chapter 3. Verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. But he must have known Peter's as well. My doctrine. And you can put the word my in front of all these if you like. My manner of life. My purpose. My faith. My long suffering. My love. My patience. My persecutions. Or you say this man, he's obsessed with himself. Chapter 4, verse 17. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. Now, this is extraordinary, isn't it? Is this the type of man Paul was? A megalomaniac? The answer is, of course, no. Then we ought to say to ourselves, well, why does he keep on drawing attention to himself? The only rational explanation is that he had got something to give from the risen Christ that no one else had. And that's the truth. That's the truth. True, there was something common to all of them. They could all of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one Saviour. Paul had no monopoly of that. But there were certain aspects, he said, which has been given to me. I have been entrusted, he said. And we have to accept that claim as being true. And so we see then that this stress is very important for truth. A lot of people yet, you know, haven't understood this. Because they think they've got, I've said this many times, I'll say it again, because this is a constant difficulty for some people. You've got a sort of a mania for Paul. You keep on about Paul all the time. Why don't you give the same emphasis to Peter and to James and to John? Well, from one standpoint, we do, when it's dealing with basic truth, because they all minister the same Christ. And there are some aspects of truth that are true for all time. Whatever servant of God is dealing with it. But if you're dealing with the things to do with the body of Christ, now, says the Paul, that's not been entrusted to anyone else except me. Colossians 1. The church, which is his body, whereof I have been made the servant. I'm the channel, he said, for that. Others have got another place in the outworking of God's plan. Peter's got his place all right, James and John have got their place all right, but not as the channel giving truth for the body of Christ. So this is the way to look at this. Now then, he starts, coming back to 1 Timothy 2, he starts to give his apostolic commands. He could speak with apostolic authority if it was essential. We saw it was different from the word will of verse 4. There, the word expresses a wish, what God wants. Now then, I will, I plan, I purpose, here, in verse 8. This is parallel to apostolic command. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, in every place, that is. This is not just true for one particular place, not just true for Ephesus, because Ephesus is more important than any other group. Everyone comes under this teaching, says the apostle. Lifting up holy hands, without wrath, and doubting. Note the word holy. This is why quite a number of Jews prayed in those days. They prayed standing up and lifting their hands up. Now, I don't think it's very important, the external attitude of the body. If you go through the Bible, you'll find all sorts of attitudes are mentioned in prayer. David sat before the Lord. Many kneeled before the Lord, and that was generally the attitude. We find that in Ephesians. You bow your knees unto the Father. Well, that means to say that you kneel. But some stood. Does it very much matter? Well, actually, I don't think so. I would think kneeling is the most appropriate thing, because it suggests that we are humble people, or we should be, and we're coming before the great God. But I dare say, if we've got the right spirit, this is the thing that matters. Note, he stresses holy hands. It's what the man is in himself that matters, not the attitude that he actually takes. Holy hands. That means to say that the man has got to be practicing what he's preaching. Otherwise, his prayer life publicly in the church, because this is what the apostle is legislating about, is going to be ineffective. Now then, I command almost that men pray everywhere. He's coming back to the subject of prayer, which we've seen. He starts chapter 2. Largely concerned with praying for rulers and governments. I want to stress that again because I think often we forget this. We pray for one another. We pray for leaders. We pray about the gospel. We pray about the bringing believers on to a deeper knowledge of Christ and his word. But do we pray for governments? We ought to. And the apostle said, I will that this should be done. First of all, he puts it, first in importance. So now he's coming back to this great subject of prayer, taking another attitude about it. Verse 9, in like manner also, that the women. Now one can feel on reading this that there's something left out. In other words, the main verb is left out. Now what do we supply? And here, of course, we come to one of the problems of interpretation. Do we supply the word will? Or do we supply the word will to pray? That's what the Greek says. I don't know whether you have gone into this at all as a deep study, but you will find that biblical scholars are about equally divided over this. And I always feel that when this is so, when it comes to a matter of interpreting or getting the correct knowledge of the original, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, if there's any doubt about it, then it's as well not to build on the top of it some big doctrinal edifice. Because if you do, you may be wrong, you see. If anyone says to me, but I thought you could take the whole of the Word of God, well, so you can. It is very, very rare indeed that we look at the verse and we have to say to ourselves, I am not quite sure what Paul meant or what this verse teaches. Very exceptional. As a matter of fact, we're going to get another one at the end of the chapter. If we get time, we shall get there. A very difficult verse indeed. We have to face it, and it may be we'll have to say at the end of it, I'm not sure. And I've made this point several times, friends, and I'm not ashamed to do it again, that if I personally do not understand a verse in the Bible, I'm quite willing to say so. I'm not going to get up and say, well, I'm a teacher, and I must say it means something. Some people would take that attitude. No. If I don't know, I don't know. And I'm waiting, just like the rest of you, for further light. So we'll always take that attitude, shall we, together. I will. Now, you've got to supply something because you feel instinctively there's something missing. If you supply the word will, then he's simply saying, with regard to Christian women, remember, this is to do with public worship, that now they've got to be careful with their dress only. Or, if it's the other way, he's saying, if they are going to pray, they've also got to be careful with their dress. This question, of course, as to whether women pray or not, is the point at issue. Now, we do know, of course, that in the Acts period, some women were prophetesses. That's to say, they had got a message. But there's this, which is absolutely certain, that if a woman exercised this gift, she was never allowed to comment on it or to turn it into an address. She had to give the gift and then keep quiet. I think that's what Paul is meaning. As to why he takes this attitude, we'll have to see when we get down at the end of this chapter. There's a reason for it. I'm afraid he's often misunderstood. Poor Paul, the things that have been said about him. Paul's a woman hater. He's got no time for women. Always had his knife into women. He won't have them teaching because he's got no time for them. All the stupid things that have been said. I say to all those people, you read Romans chapter 16 and see how many of those whom he commends as fellow workers are women. You'll have a shock. Because the majority of them are women. And he values them. Commends them highly. Says words which are even higher than some of his remarks about men. So that is absolutely untrue. There must be another reason for this, which we will consider shortly. So I leave that open at the moment. The point is, whether they pray or whether they do not pray, this is certain, that women should adorn themselves in seemly clothing, modest apparel, now without shamefacedness, well, that's an old English word, which can be misunderstood. It doesn't mean to say they've got to look ashamed or cringe or anything like that. The word just means modest. They've got to dress themselves modestly. You know, it has been said, I don't know whether you will agree with me or not, that a woman's clothing is the mirror of her mind. Do you agree or not? Or is that going too far? Well, anyway, I've just passed that on to you. I think it's largely true that as you see a woman dress, you have the characteristic of the woman. I don't think it's out of character, the way she dresses. And Paul is saying that here, that he's saying in effect, that if she's a woman professing godliness, you see, if she's a woman where the spiritual side, the aspect of truth, is important, fact number one with her, then she'll be careful how she dresses. She won't come into the assembly flamboyantly. And remember, there was a characteristic with Eastern women to do that. Lot of bangles and jewels and, you know, bracelets and goodness knows what. That isn't seemly, says Paul. That she comes in a seemly clothing, modestly and sensibly. Well, that's good advice, isn't it? Is he by saying that, saying I've got no time for women? No, indeed. He's simply saying that if she's coming into the assembly, whether she prays or whether she doesn't pray, doesn't matter at the moment. This is the way, if she professes godliness, that she should be dressed. Not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing array, but that which professes godliness. Women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. And another case, she's told to ask her husband at home if she's got any problems. Of course, what the unmarried woman was to do that hadn't got a husband, I can't tell you. But a married woman then had to keep quiet. Was it true at that time? You know, I've got a feeling, again, this is just my opinion, and when I say the opinions, you can either accept it or reject it. But I've got a feeling that if we knew more about the local conditions when Paul wrote this, we'd understand it perfectly. For instance, the Corinthian church, if we knew more about the conditions in that church, with its splits and its divisions and its the awful state it was in, I think we'd understand why Paul said, "Now, you women, you've got to keep quiet." They're probably a chattery lot, for one thing. Wanted to butt in at all sorts of unseemly times, which would spoil the profitability of the worship and meditation in the Word and the ministry, the service that was going on. Now, I just pass that on. I may be wrong over that. But anyway, we are certain that Paul says the woman should not teach and she should learn in silence. And if she's got any problems, she can ask her husband at home. In that, friends, I am safe because the Word says it. So I can go all out on that. But, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach. But he doesn't stop there. He says why? Nor to lord it, literally, to have the mastery over, the Greek word means. Nor to have the mastery, to lord it over the man. But to be in silence. Why? Because men are so superior intellectually? No. In fact, you can find many women that are superior to men intellectually. That's not the thought at all. He's going back right to the beginning of creation to explain himself. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. Is this going to give us the clue as why he's going to say women shouldn't teach? I think it is, if we go into it far enough. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Being deceived, she was in the transgression. That's to say, she became a transgressor. Well, both of them became transgressors. We're told in Romans that by this one man's transgression, what happened? Passed on the virus of sin to the whole human race. By one man's sin entered the world, by Adam, and death by sin. But someone had sinned before Adam. That was his partner, Eve. Now, Scripture says she was absolutely beguiled. She was absolutely deceived by the glittering one, the Nakash, or the one that personified Satan, came to her. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing when he ate, what God told him not to do. And of course, we all know the type of exposition too, that loves to rub it in and saying the man, of course, wouldn't accept the responsibility, tried to push it onto the woman and say, well, I didn't do it, she did it, and so on. That, of course, misses the point too. The woman that thou gavest to be with me, Adam said. Oh, how Adam valued that companion, that greatest of all gifts that he had, the woman. And having seen that she was separated from him by this sin, he, with his eyes open, took and deliberately sinned. But not Eve. Eve was deceived, we're told. She was completely deceived. Now, is that the reason why Paul says, I'm not going to allow a woman to teach? I think if you think it over, friends, it is. Now, what I'm going to say, and I'm going to close on this, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not disparaging women. I'm not disparaging the ministry of women. The service of women is of utmost importance. They have their place in the outworking of truth, and one praises the Lord for them. What we've got to do is to find the place that God would have them take in his wisdom. Surely that's not unreasonable. What he's constituted them to be. He has not constituted a woman to be a teacher, not normally, and not a mixed audience anyway. It would seem, and someone has actually made this point, that contemporary women were being led astray by impostors. Why did Satan go to Eve first, not to Adam? It was Adam he wanted to encompass. Well, why didn't he go straight to Adam then? But he goes to Adam via Eve. Because he knew it was far the easier thing to get complete control of that woman's mind rather than the man's mind. It's simply because of the two different ways that men and women are made. Now, it's not that man's made himself like that, or women have made themselves like that. It's the way they have been made, friends. And one has to say this, that most of the false movements in the Christian world has started with a woman. Again, I'm not disparaging women by saying that. I'm stating truth. Spiritism. Christian Science. And there's plenty of other things that started in the first instance with a woman. Women are so constituted that they go largely by feelings, by intuition, by impression. Sometimes that is good. Sometimes that will cut straight through and get right to the heart of things, where a man will flounder about and go right round in a circle and get to the same point, but, you know, all the time it's taken, he finally gets there. But sometimes women go right onto the point. But friends, sometimes that intuition is not true. And that's the danger. That's the danger. And Satan knew that. And Satan plays on that, and plays on the impression side, and the feelings of the intuition side, and finally gets control, you see. Whereas a man says, I'm not concerned about that, I must reason it out. See, I must get it all clear, the facts clear. That's the way a man approaches things. Cumbersome, very often, but that's the way we are made. So, this is the point of issue. It's not that one is better than the other, it's not that one is more intellectual than the other, it's just the way they have been created, and the Lord, who knows just the way he's made men and women, has laid it down as a command in his wisdom that men should be teachers, that women should find their place in the outworking of God's purpose, tremendously important, And in fulfilling that, they're doing what God wants them to do. Friends, that's the thing that matters. Not what churches want them to do, or what Christians want them to do. What God wants them to do. So, this is the reason, I believe, that the Apostle Paul, for the safety of the churches, for the safety of the truth, to withstand any work of the evil one, working through women, as evidently he was doing. Now, of course, I'm not saying, again, don't misunderstand me, that it's impossible for a man to be deceived. Alas, I'm afraid it is very possible for a man to be deceived. But it may be not quite so easily, owing to temperament, owing to the makeup, as a woman. Now, I read you the last verse, which I shall not have time to discuss, but we will look at it next time. This is one of the great problem verses of the pastorals, in fact, one of the problem verses of the New Testament. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, now will you notice the change in pronouns? She shall be saved if they continue. Well, who are the they? They continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Here's this extraordinary word which I have already looked at. We remember what we saw about that it didn't mean being sober in face, being long-faced. It meant being sober in intention. Serious in intention, not flippant. That's the meaning. We should say, we could translate it, a modesty. Some extra versions do render it modesty. But what is this salvation that women can have in childbearing? And then it's conditional if they continue in faith and love. Well, someone will say, possibly, I'd like to hear what you've got to say. And you know, some of the serial stories end at a very interesting point. Yeah, I think you've noticed that before. Just when the thrilling point, you know, where the hero is being attacked by the villain, the scene stops to be continued. Well, I haven't deliberately done that, friends. It so happens that it's come like that. I'm going to bring before you next time, God willing, 5 different explanations of that verse. And I'm going to say to you at the end, will you weigh it up and decide on what you feel to be the truth? Or it may be you will have to say, I don't accept any of them. Well, in which case, you'll have to go into it yourself and make the 6th, won't you? And maybe there is another explanation than these 5. But it's truth, of course. It's part of God's word. Therefore, we must look at it. Next time, we will.